We're beginning our journey through the life of Christ, and so we start with John the Baptist, who indeed had a ministry of calling the people of Israel to repentance. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 3 or in your bulletin to our scripture reading this morning as I read the Word of God from the ministry of John the Baptist. Hear God's Word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Pray with me. Lord our God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear the word we need, the word of repentance, to take our sorrow for sin and bring it to you, that we might find grace and healing there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who follow the news, the name Donald Carty, the CEO of, or former CEO of American Airlines, has been in the air. If you've heard the story, Carty had nearly completed negotiations with pilots, flight attendants, mechanics, and all the rest, and they had conceded to take cuts in pay large enough to keep American Airlines afloat and out of bankruptcy. Meanwhile, while he was negotiating these cuts for others, he was negotiating for himself and other executives very large bonuses, millions of dollars in bonuses, if he was in fact able to lead the negotiations to a successful end. The word of these bonuses leaked, and the unions balked, putting the deal in jeopardy. Carty, whether voluntarily or not, I'm not quite sure, resigned. Don't feel too bad for him. He got a $1.6 million severance package. Well, we might ask the question, did Donald Carty truly repent of giving himself millions while cutting thousands away from ordinary workers? Or was he simply sorry that he got caught? We tend to say people are only truly repentant when they confess their sins and show contrition before they're caught. Otherwise, we say it's rather suspect. So, for example, teachers know that a student is sorry when he or she has cheated on a test. When the student comes to the teacher before the test is graded and says, "Oh, teacher, I have to confess to you what I did," we say, now we know that's legitimate. But wait a minute. If we ask the question, who in the pages of Scripture gives the perfect picture of repentance, surely it's King David. And King David is cited for his clear, beautiful confession of faith and of sorrow, "I have sinned against the Lord." I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say, "I've sinned against the Lord, but..." He doesn't say, "I've sinned against you, O Lord, but let me explain to you the circumstances and why I did it." He just says, "I've sinned against the Lord, stop." And we say, perfect, that's the way you do it. And he did it. after he was caught, after he was rebuked. So we question Donald Carty for repenting after he was caught. For that matter, we question Bill Clinton for confessing his sins after he's caught. But maybe it's really not quite right to look at the timing of the repentance. Maybe it's not quite right to try to judge the spiritual purity, the heart motives of the person who's coming with repentance. Let me tell you something. If a transcript of my prayer of repentance when I became a Christian at the age of 18 were available and distributed in the bulletin, and you were asked to evaluate it or grade it, I think I would have gotten somewhere between a C and a D minus. My prayer of repentance was filled with far too much of, "Oh Lord, I'm miserable, make me happy, I'll try you for a while." Now, I'm not denying that there was some sincerity and some real turning to God, but it was a confused prayer at best. But I believe God heard it, because it's not the quality of our repentance, but the object to whom we take our sorrow. It's not the words. Did you get the words right? It's the heart. Did you turn to God? Well, to understand the ministry of repentance as best we can, we should turn to John, the minister of repentance. Verse 1 describes the start of his career. It says that John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Now, that's not the first place you would expect a prophet to come. You would think a prophet might come to the temple, or at least the temple precincts, or maybe the streets or the synagogues of Jerusalem. But no, John is a prophet in the wilderness. He's the first prophet to appear in Israel in 400 years. And he appears far from the regions of organized religion in the wilderness, because the wilderness has a symbolic value for Israel. The wilderness is the place where the people saw some of their sin purged or burned away during their wilderness wanderings. It was a place where the people met the Lord and were dedicated to the Lord and consecrated or constituted as His covenant people. And the people of Israel for many long years looked back to the wilderness and said, if we were constituted, perhaps God will reconstitute the nation in the wilderness. The Messiah may come. The prophet may come from the wilderness. So it was with John. He prepared the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And he had a message there. The message was, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Or repent, for the kingdom is near. Now, people have all kinds of ideas about what repentance is. For some people, to repent is to feel sorry about something we did, to feel regret or remorse. Others have heard some biblical teaching. They've heard the definition of the word repent in the New Testament is to change one's mind. So some people think it's emotional, feeling sorry. Other people think it's intellectual. Surely it is an affair of the whole person. Of the head, yes. Of the heart, yes. Also of the hands. But most fundamentally, it's not about our head or our heart or our hands. It's about returning to God. Returning to the covenant. Returning to loyalty and obedience and faithfulness. And God says, repent, for the kingdom is near, through the apostle, through the prophet John, meaning this: if I am to do something new with the people of God, then you must at least be faithful to what you already know. The Messiah is coming, therefore at least be faithful to the law of God and the covenant of God already in your hands. This is a sound principle. Some people say, I hope and pray God will do something new in my life. People sometimes think communally, I hope and pray God will do something new in our church. And those are valid prayers. But if you want to be prepared to do something or have God do something new in your life, then be faithful to the old things before you move to the new things. Be faithful to old things like faith and faithfulness and justice and mercy and love. Then God can do something new for you. Repent, says John. Repent. And we need to make sure we know what he means when he says, repent. Repentance, again, is not a matter of feeling bad, feeling sorry, having negative thoughts about what I recently did. Feeling bad and feeling sorry can be a part of repentance. Repentance is also more and sometimes less. Repentance is more than feeling sorry that we hurt our neighbor or someone we care about. It's certainly true that sin sometimes causes pain, but you can inflict pain on somebody without sinning. Dentists do it all the time. So do physicians. So do physical therapists. And even apart from that sort of thing, you can inflict pain on someone without, feel very bad about it, without needing to repent. Imagine this scenario. Imagine that there is a bright and friendly young woman with many social gifts. She looks people in the eye, knows them by name, smiles. When she sees them, maybe shakes hands, maybe even gives out hugs. There's a young man in her life who misreads these social signs and decides not that this woman is friendly, but that she likes him. And so every time she smiles at this young man, and says his name and acts warm, it's more encouragement to him. And so he gathers his strength and makes a proposal to her, something that's clearly very romantic. This sweet young woman sees through it at once, understands his design, and says the words he was dreading, "Oh, John, I thought of you as a friend." Now, John may be hurt, and Mary, let's call her Mary, and Mary may have hurt him, but that doesn't mean she sinned if she didn't lead him astray. You can hurt someone without sinning. And you can feel bad about something without needing to repent. Repentance is more than sorrow that we hurt someone else. Repentance is also more than sorrow that we hurt ourselves. Now, sinners are like low-quality gunslingers. We go around shooting ourselves in the foot. Sins are like bullets. They hurt people, and we can hurt ourselves with them. There is no doubt that when we sin, we hurt others, and we hurt ourselves. The book of Proverbs puts it this way, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast." And this is why some people repent after they get caught, after the sin catches them. Now they see how it hurts, and they want to escape. That's the way it was with Bill Clinton. When first accused of an illicit relationship with a White House intern, he was angry and defiant. "I did not have a relationship with that woman," he thundered. A couple weeks later, the irrefutable evidence was in that he did have a relationship, and he was the soul of remorse. Now, what was the remorse over? That he sinned? Or that he had been subject to public shame? Well, I guarantee you, I don't pretend to know the qualities of Bill Clinton's soul. Maybe he repented. Maybe he didn't. It's certainly true that when people get caught in sin, the sense of shame can lead them to true repentance. Think of the fallen televangelists. We wonder what really happened in their lives. They mostly made a show of repentance. Jim Baker of Jim and Tammy Baker was one who was caught and made a show, and we wonder, is it real or not? Well, I was in a checkout line a while ago, and I came upon one of his books. It was entitled simply, "I Was Wrong." Now, I didn't read the book in detail. I wasn't quite sold on the idea of maybe enriching him again. But it was a long checkout line. And so I was able to leaf my way through a number of pages in the book. And so far as I could tell, he caught the real thing. He was really sorry, I think. And his public humiliation, I believe, could play a role in God's work in restoring him to true faith and walking with the Lord. But again, repentance is more than sorrow more than sorrow that we hurt ourselves or hurt someone else. The case of Judas makes that so very clear. You know that Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus. And the Bible doesn't state what all the motives were. He certainly got a pretty big cash payoff. But afterward, he was stricken with sorrow and with remorse. He tried to return the money. They wouldn't take it. He threw it away. And then afterwards, he hung himself. You see, he was sorry for what he did to Jesus, I believe. And he was sorry for what he did to himself, but he did not take his sorrow to God. He despaired. He did not turn outward or upward to God. He turned inward in self-condemnation. And self-condemnation is not repentance. Self-recrimination is another form of selfishness, not godliness. God doesn't want us to suffocate in our guilt. He wants us to take our guilt to Him so He can wash us and restore us and give us forgiveness and release and wholeness and renewal again. He doesn't want us to be sorry as a goal in itself. He wants us to take our sorrow to Him and turn it to joy. The Apostle Paul understood this. Most of you know that the Apostle Paul had a relationship with the people called the Corinthians over a number of years. He wrote two letters to them. And in those letters, this band of sinners, a really rough and wild and sinful church, had to be rebuked by Paul any number of times. And in chapter 12, he describes the fact, or states the fact, that in one of his letters, he wrote more than the two that we have, in one of the letters, he had to rebuke them in a way that caused them real pain, real sorrow. And then he says this, he says, I don't regret that I rebuked you or inflicted some pain because your sorrow led you to repentance. He goes on and says this, for you became sorrowful as God intended and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's right. There is a worldly sorrow in which a sinner feels bad for himself, his pain, her shame, perhaps loss of respect. But godly sorrow says, I want to set things right with my fellow man, but even more, I want to be right with God. True repentance does not look inward, it looks upward. It looks toward the Lord who forgives the sins, not towards the sins in themselves. What then again is repentance? I don't know if you know this, but in our church there is a standard, a confession of faith and catechisms known as the Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms. In the large catechism, the least used part of our standards, there is a question that is this, number 76, what is repentance unto life? And the answer given is wonderful, and I just want to explain it to you a little bit. It starts this way, and we're going to confess it together. I slightly modernized the language for you because the confession's about 400 years old. But the confession starts like this. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is, repentance is not a miserable feeling that I did something wrong. True repentance is more than grief that I hurt myself. It is more than concern or shame that I hurt others. True repentance grieves at wounding God, at violating His character, at tearing the fabric of His world. We may feel dreadful about our sin. We may feel numb. We may feel that we can't be forgiven. Our feeling isn't the issue. The issue is this, that the Holy Spirit has given us an awareness that what we have done is a sin against Him, and that if taken to Him, it can be forgiven. The repentant person forsakes old ways. The confession goes on to say, the penitent man has a sense of the danger, the wickedness, and the repugnance of sin. The penitent woman knows the main issue is not her feelings. We may feel bad when we sin. We may not feel bad when we sin. That young woman might feel dreadful about dashing the young man's hopes. It doesn't mean she needs to repent. On the other hand, sometimes sin feels just fine, thank you. You know the old song, that old sappy romantic song about 20 years old that had this lyric? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Well, that's an easy question. It can feel right when it's wrong because our feelings aren't very reliable. That's why the Holy Spirit breaks through feelings that are sometimes right and sometimes wrong and applies the Word so we comprehend what truly happened. Repentance then is not a matter of feeling sorry. Repentance includes a deep conviction that something is wrong. Now, there's a movie that came out a couple of years ago that borrows steadily on Christian concepts. It's called The Matrix. In this movie, I'm not necessarily recommending the movie, okay? I'm not saying it's good, I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just telling you about the movie. In the movie, there is a protagonist named Neo, and he meets a guide called Morpheus, and they have a conversation about the brokenness of this world, and it goes like this. Morpheus says to Neo, "You are here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it, that there's something wrong with this world. It's like a splinter in your mind that's driving you mad. You know what I'm talking about. The world has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." "What truth?" says Neo. Morpheus says, "That you're a slave. Like everyone else, you are born into bondage, born into prison." Now, as Hollywood goes, this is a pretty good description of sin. Something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong in this world. And yet, there's something even more than that. It's not just that something is wrong, because something is wrong can be an utterly depressing thought. The thought of the Bible is, something is wrong and it can be healed. Something is broken, it can be fixed. We can turn from our sense of brokenness to the mercy of God. When we look at our sin, it's possible to diagnose and diagnose and diagnose and stare at the sin, stare at the malady. But the Bible tells us to lift our eyes from the malady to the cure, from the sin to the remedy for sin, from the diseased heart to the Lord who can heal our diseased hearts. The penitent do not despair. They turn to God and find healing. That's what John came to do, to declare sin, but also healing. Let's look at his ministry again, verses 3 and 4 and 5. It tells us these things about John. It says he had a ministry in the wilderness. It says that he, for his food, ate locusts and wild honey, and his clothing was camel's hair, and he had a leather belt. Now you may think to yourself, well, leather belts, that's good. Camel hair coats and camel hair jackets can be very nice and very expensive. That's not the point. It's more like the rough and ready, put a little string of leather around your garment, and the camel's hair wasn't all smoothed out. It was pretty rough. And we may think, you know, honey is pretty good stuff, but I mean, it was honey and locusts. Now, you know what locusts are? They're large, kind of thick, crunchy grasshoppers. His main source of protein was grasshoppers. Fortunately, he got his main source of dietary fiber at the same time, we might say. But the picture is clear. It's a ministry of austerity. He's calling the people with a lonely, prophetic voice to return to God. It was an unpleasant message, you might say, in an isolated place. But the people came. They came in great numbers. They thronged to him. They came from Jerusalem, a walk of about a day and a half or 2 days away. They came from Judea. They came from around the Jordan. They came to hear. And most of them, so far as we can tell, came with good motives. We never know why someone comes to hear a speaker or why they come to be baptized. But it really looks like most of the people came with a sincere desire to align themselves with God's cause and say, Lord, you're going forward. You're bringing something new. I want to be part of that. I want to take a stand and be baptized to show that I want to be part of it. Still, John has some words for those who might not be coming sincerely. Look at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Some religious leaders come, Sadducees and Pharisees. They don't seem to be coming to repent, but to investigate. And John has four words for them. Verse 7, he accuses them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Snakes or vipers are shrewd, deceptive, dangerous. You think that by taking this journey you can release yourself from judgment? Don't think that, he says. He commands, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If your heart is truly changed, your behavior will change. It can't be otherwise. You can't truly turn to God and give your heart to Him without changing your behavior. Repent, he says. Third, he anticipates an objection. Look at the verse. Look at the word they say to him. He tells them, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's possible for the Pharisees, and to this day, it's possible for religious people to be proud of their ancestry, proud of their heritage, proud of the fact my grandfather, my great-grandfather, was a devout Christian. Oh, I have relatives, we say, who are missionaries, who were evangelists. You know what? It's an old saying, but it's true. God has no grandchildren, only children. Your father's faith, your mother's faith, your uncle's faith, your mentor's faith does not make you right with God. It's our faith, our repentance, one by one. John says, don't be proud of your heritage. You think you're a child of God because you're a child of Abraham? God can make children of Himself out of these stones if He chose. Fourth, he tells them, repentance is urgent. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The axe man is sizing it up. One more moment and he will swing. Repent is the time of repentance. But again, we have to be sure we understand what repentance is. In fact, the word or the concept of repentance is used about 150 times in the Bible, and it's used in four somewhat different ways, and it will help us if we compare those ways. Repentance can mean, once in a while, in the Bible, it admits, that repentance can simply mean a desire to live more nobly, to sin less, to turn over a new leaf, as we sometimes say, to clean up our act, to cuss less, to get drunk less often, to be mean less often. And that's a kind of repentance. That's a kind of saying, I want to be better. I want to tell fewer lies. Of course, that's not real saving repentance. The second use is more common, and that is repentance as saving conversion to God. Sorrow for our sin that leads us to God. Isaiah puts it this way, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts, let him turn, forsake his way, let him turn away from sin to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon, away from sin to the Lord. That's the second meaning. The third meaning is that that turn to God unfolds gradually. There is a day of repentance, but it takes a lifetime to repent of all of our sins because we don't see them all at once. To go back to people who cuss, some people become a Christian and they change their language just like that. They stop. They'd be horrified at taking the name of the Lord in vain and at foul language. But others, somehow don't even hear themselves. They've been swearing and cursing and using nasty language so long, they don't even know they're saying these words. And so it may take months or even years for their speech to change. Ezekiel says, repent, turn away from all of your sins. And that can take time. Let me speak personally. A number of weeks ago, I said that I hope this church, I pray that this church will be one that welcomes all kinds of sinners. Smug and self-righteous sinners and red-blooded, red meat, flamboyant sinners. And I was talking about this a little bit on the phone this week with one of my friends. And ever so gently he shared, I think to, you know, help me, his own struggle with this. And you know, I had to admit that while I sincerely believe that all sinners should be welcome and I want to welcome them all, that the truth is, I like some sinners better than others. There are some sins that are just, I don't know, cooler or, you know, easier to repent of, or I understand them better. And there are other sins I say, you did that? What would make you do a thing like that? What a stupid sin to commit. And it's just so dumb. I don't know if repentance would cover that. And there's something in me that kind of, you understand the point. I mean, I sincerely want to welcome all sinners. But if I look deeper into my soul, I say, you know, there are prejudices. There are prejudices lingering in there. And I'm not able to live up to my quick, good words. It takes time to break away from our sins. If someone has got problems in their attitudes towards money, it can take a long time to let go of money, to let go of fears, grasping, stinginess, deceit. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just doesn't happen all at once. And you've got to work it out. There's one more sense of repentance in the Bible. And that's the repentance that is the privilege, the need of a Christian who has become a little cold, lifeless, weak in their faith, and then returns to their first love, returns to the first devotion. I pray that this will be a penitent church. I pray that it'll be a church not in which we do penance, external deeds to make things right, but a church in which we're humble in the best sense of the word and take our misdeeds and our sorrows to the Lord to be healed. I pray that the elders and deacons and pastors of this church will be the first repenters. I pray that it'll be a place where mature believers can repent of their coldness and grow warm again. I pray that it'll be a place where there's fellowship, where everybody has a friend like my friend whom I spoke to, who just kind of gently nudged me to see maybe I need to go farther than the words, because he needed to go farther than his words. I pray that everyone here will have a friend or several friends so that you can gradually undo the work of sin in your life, pursuing holiness together, day by day. We need to repent. But there is one more word that needs to be said, and it's the last word of the prophet John. Notice his last couple words, verses 11 and 12. Turn away from sin and repentance and turn to Christ. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance in verse 11. But there's one who's coming, who's following me, who baptizes you not with water, but with the Spirit and with fire to purify. John knew his preaching came with power. But he says, there's one coming who's much more powerful than I am. He was the first prophet in 400 years. He was the greatest man of his generation, the greatest man born of women, Jesus says. And yet he says, Jesus is far greater. He says, so much greater that I am not worthy to carry his sandals. In another gospel, it adds, not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to play the role of slave even to Christ. And we need to hear that testimony too. John says, I'm a voice calling in the wilderness. There is no prophet. There is no teacher, no leader, no elder, no pastor, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher who's anything more than a voice. The best teacher is only redeclaring what God has declared. This church has many servants, but only one hero, and that is Christ. He's the only one who will never fail. Our repentance is only true if it turns our minds to God. See, we've considered the sins and the sorrow of quite a few sinners in our sermon, probably five. Donald Carty, Bill Clinton, Jim Baker, Judas, David the King. All these people did shameful things. All these people had a chance perhaps to repent, and we may wonder, did they repent or not, or were they simply sorry they got caught? But understand, it's a mistake to scrutinize their words. It's a mistake to scrutinize their timing. It's a mistake to try to figure out what was really going on in their heart. What we must know is this: the soul that looks to God is right with God. And if you're wondering if there's someone around you who's really repented or not, don't try to look into their soul. You can't tell what's in their soul. Don't look at their soul. Look at their eyes. Where are their eyes turned? John said, the whole Bible says, we turn to Christ for mercy. Turn to Christ for mercy and we will be forgiven. The timing may be suspect. The wording may be flawed. The emotions may be off. But if we turn to Christ, He will heal. His mercy will cover our sins. Oh, may we be a church of repentance. Not merely sorrow, but repentance that leads us to Christ, leads us to life. Now, I usually pray right now, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to stand and use the words that are in your bulletin, words I've been making some use of off and on throughout our time together. It is a confession of faith, specifically a confession about repentance. Now, I want to tell you one thing. If you're repentant in senses 2, 3, and 4, then say these words. If you aren't sure if you've truly repented and turned to God, don't feel obligated to say these words when they aren't your words yet. Just listen to them. And if you want to know more, talk to Eric Schmidt or talk to me or talk to the elders or just grab somebody and you talk to them and say, I want to know more. Don't feel obligated to say words you don't believe. But if you do believe that you've turned from sin and to Christ, then let these words be our words of joy and healing together, and I invite you to say them in unison with me. Repentance unto life is a saving grace and a fruit of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The repentant heart has a sense of the danger, the wickedness, and the repugnance of sin. Yet we have a greater sense of the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. The penitent hate their sins and grieve over them, yet we do not despair over our sin. Rather, we turn from sin to God. We strive, by His grace, to walk in the way of life and obedience. Believers repent over sin once for all. For all who turn from sin turn from their idols and their rebellion against God. Yet we who believe also repent of sin daily and turn daily to Jesus for mercy and for healing. Amen.